We are in a series at the moment where we are working our way through the book of Genesis. So I'm going to pray for us that God will actually be the one who helps us to understand what's going on here, and so that we can take something away from tonight that will help us grow and change and maybe become a little bit more like the Lord Jesus. So that's what we're on about here. That's what we want to be doing tonight. So please pray with me. Lord and Father, please open your word up to us. Please grant us your Holy Spirit's help so that we can not only understand it, but that we would be shaped by it and changed by it, and that we would grow. So please open your word up to us, and please open us up to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off with a bit of a quiz tonight. I like a quiz. I don't have any minties. Normally you need a minty to have a quiz, but the land of the long white cloud. What is it?
Bru.
Bru. Yeah. It is. It's from New Zealand. The land of the long white cloud. What is the land of the rising sun? Thank you. The land of the rising sun is indeed Japan. Thank you, Shirley. Now it's getting harder. What is the land of the midnight sun? You can take us?
Norway.
Norway. We've got a bid for Norway. Finland is correct. Yes, it is indeed Finland. And what is the land of the long weekend?
Australia.
Straight, mate. Land of the long weekend. It's actually the title of a book written in 1978 by a guy called Ronald Conway, very influential book. And in it, he argues, and I think he's right, we are a people who are defined by our love for leisure. If Australia is the land of the long weekend, I reckon Avalon is the land of the lazy Sunday afternoon nap under a beach umbrella on the long weekend. It is like the pinnacle of chilling out. So our question tonight is, what's the difference between leisure and rest? Difference between leisure and rest. And actually, when we grasp that, if we understand that, that will actually unlock this passage, Genesis chapter 2, that we're actually looking at. So when you look at Genesis chapter 2, hopefully you've still got it open in front of you. Look at verse 2 there. It tells us God rested. Does that mean God got out his comfy slippers and made a cuppa, lay on the couch, and just completely forgot about mankind? You know, he's kind of exhausted from all of that creating stuff he'd been doing in chapter 1, and he just needed a little bit of time alone, a little bit of pampering. You know, maybe he played some Scrabble, maybe he checked his Facebook feed. And if that is what God did, then that's what we should do. Because Jesus says the Sabbath was made for mankind, not the other way around. Not mankind was made for the Sabbath. Mankind, we know already from chapter 1 of Genesis, is made in the image of God. The Sabbath day rest was made as a gift for us. And so what we should do then is follow God's example of rest. But before you go home and get on the couch with your Scrabble, if that's what you do, what if God's rest is not what we call leisure? You see, when it says that God rested from all of his work of creating and he proclaimed the Sabbath blessed and holy, that actually has massive implications for us. You know, I think the most highly prized, highly protected thing in our culture is the day off, isn't it? The holiday, the long weekend. But what if the Sabbath rest of God is something quite different to a lazy long weekend? And what if it is so very much better than a long weekend? That's where our time in Genesis 2 is going to take us now, to think about that. This is our third in the series on the book of Genesis. And the amazing part of this part of the Bible is that it is one very big piece of jigsaw puzzle that shapes our worldview. And what we're trying to do is to see how this beginning of Genesis, which shapes our worldview so much, actually is the foundation for the Christian gospel. for the Christian message about Jesus. And what we're doing is we're kind of bringing those two things together, those two important pieces of jigsaw, Genesis and the gospel. So that's where we're going tonight. And what's going to happen is we're going to dive into this passage in two parts. The first part, which I'm going to call God's rest, is really just the first three verses of chapter 2. And then the second bit is going to be about our life in God's rest. So the first bit is God's rest. Genesis 2, 4 to 25, I reckon, is about our life in God's rest. So let's dive into the first three verses. We know already from our talks on Genesis chapter 1, we're reading a particular kind of literature here. It is addressed to a particular people. It's a creation narrative. And already in chapter 1, we've seen the first 6 days of creation, and we've made up this little fancy diagram that says, yep, this is a way of understanding what's been presented for us. What happens now is that we read about the seventh day of creation. And in this seventh day, let's make it look like that, we are introduced to God's rest. So I'm at verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. So that beginning, verse 1, there kind of sums up all of the creating activity of God that we'd read about in chapter 1, and it introduces us to this seventh day where God rests. And so we kind of want to know, well, what does it mean for God to rest? I don't think he was exhausted and needed a nana nap. You know, some time to recharge the batteries. I don't think that's what God is like. And in fact, if we look carefully at the text, we're told that God rested from his creation work. That doesn't mean he rested from being God. It doesn't mean that he rested from sustaining everything that he has made. It means that he ceased the work of creating things from nothing. Creation has now attained a completion, hence the number 7. You remember we were talking about the numbers game that gets played in chapter 1. Number 7, the number of completion and perfection. Everything is now fit for purpose, God's purpose. The stage is set. It's time for the action to begin. And so God rests from that initial creating work, but he is still very much engaged and present to his creation. We get a few more clues about what it actually means for God to rest when we read that he does two things for this seventh day. First thing he does is he blesses it. Second thing he does is he makes it holy. So when God blesses something, what it means is that God approves of this. God says, this is good. This is acceptable. This is pleasing to me. I like it. That's what it means when God's blessing is given to something. And when it is holy, that means it's set apart for his purpose. Wait, that doesn't really help us very much, though, does it? Those ideas sound pretty nebulous. And we're still thinking, even though there's two handles there are on God's rest, I don't really get it. I don't really understand what it's like. And we wonder, what would it actually be like to experience God's rest? I mean, could I be part of that and know what it would be like? And it's like the Bible wants us to think that. It kind of teases us and wants to get us thinking, what could that be like? Because that's what the next bit is all about. In other words, rest is the connection between the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and then the 7 days and Genesis 2, this narrative about the Garden of Eden. That's the connection between the two. And this garden narrative elaborates on this rest that God has. What is God's Sabbath rest? What would it look like? What would it be like for us, for a human being, to live within God's rest? Answer, Genesis 2. That's what it's doing there. So there is a very real sense in which God's rest equals the garden. And before we look at the details of the garden and what's going on there, I want to just step back for a moment and make sure we get the big picture. You see, this idea of rest, God's rest, is one of those themes that actually draws together the whole Bible. This theme occurs over and over and over again. And it climaxes actually at the end of the Bible, when you get to Revelation 21 and 22. We're still talking about God's rest. You might remember the people of Israel, God's people who sort of came from Abraham. You know, we're zipping way fast through Genesis. You know, you get Abraham, he's got a people. You get to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible. And God's people are now a great big nation of slaves in Egypt. And God says, I'm going to take you out of Egypt. You're going to exit in an exodus. And I'm going to take you to your land. The land that I've promised is for you. And when God talks about the promised land in Exodus, he calls it his rest. The promised land is spoken of as God's rest. And what makes it his rest particularly is it's because God is there, he says. He is especially present in the land, particularly in the temple that he's going to instruct the people to build. God is there in a personal and a unique way. God is the center, if you like, of the land of rest. But when it comes, as you read through Genesis, to the people actually getting into the promised land, things actually don't go so well. Do you remember the story? We're in the book of Numbers by now. See, we're moving through the Bible way fast. In the book of Numbers, and let's move so fast that we jump into Psalm 95, we are told of when the people arrive on the border of the promised land. They're just across the river from the promised land. And what they do is they send some spies into the land to check it out. The spies come back with a report and the people go, oh, that sounds scary. We don't want to go there. No, God, we actually don't want to enter into this land. We'd rather wander around the wilderness, you know. And God says, that's fine, you can do that for 40 years until you all die. And the next generation will get to enter into the promised land. What happens in the promised land when they finally get there? Well, it actually isn't as good as they were maybe expecting. Or at least they weren't able to live the way that God's rest requires you to live. Turns out that entry into God's rest, the promised land, is not a physical thing where you cross over the border or you get across the river. Entry is by faith, expressed in obedience. And so, fast forwarding now from Psalm 95, actually way into the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, turns out that God's rest is still open for anybody who wants it now. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 tells us, don't miss out on you personally entering into God's rest. You see, God's rest is not now found in some geographic territory. It's found in the heavenly Jerusalem. It's found in the new creation. It's found as you enter by faith in Jesus Christ. If you got really bored with the last bit about rest, you can dive back into the sermon now. That's about to get interesting again. Okay, so we've got this whole Bible picture of rest being the place where God is. Basically, God wants us back in his rest. Whole Bible, there it is in a nutshell. With that kind of big picture in mind, now we're going to get into the details, okay? Now we're going to look at the rest of chapter 2 and see what's going on here in this Garden of Eden picture of God's rest. This is kind of like the close-up glimpse of what it would actually look like for humans to live in God's rest. And as we move now into this next chunk of the Bible, there's a whole bunch of questions that arise for us straight away. Through chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2, we read an entire creation account. But now it's kind of like, it seems as you get to the garden narrative, it's like it's starting all over again. It's a second creation account. So verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And it's kind of like that's another title page, if you like, a second beginning point. And that little word there, this is the account of, actually appears a whole bunch of times in the book of Genesis in the first 11 chapters to divide it up into sections. This is another creation narrative, this time set in the Garden of Eden. And weird, because it's different, so different to the first creation narrative in the 7th day. So, like, you know, in chapter 1, It seems like everything is finished. God just creates it and it's good, it's done, it's complete. But there's problems in chapter 2 with the watering system in the garden. It's not getting watered quite right, it seems, and God's got to make some river come up from below the land because it's not raining properly yet. And then there's the weird thing with the creation of the man. The man is made first, then there's kind of like a zoology lesson while he names all the animals, and then the woman's created from out of the rib of the man. But do you remember last week when we were talking about the back end of chapter 1, Tim was telling us that man and woman were made together in the image of God. So why is this different? What's going on here? The best explanation of why these two accounts are so different is that in fact they are complementary, but they serve different functions. Both of them convey the truth, but it seems that Genesis 1 has its purpose. Its purpose is to introduce God. God is the main character and the most important one in all creation. But now in this second narrative in Genesis, we're introduced to the support actors. The support actors are the man and the woman. And it's like we're getting an action replay of creation. Imagine for a moment that you had never ever watched the Wallabies beat whales, or you know, something like that. You'd never ever seen a game of football on TV, and you sit there with a whole bunch of, you know, a lounge room full of experts, you're watching the game, and there's a try scored. Everyone goes, yeah, they scored a try. And then like 5 seconds later, he's doing it again, it's another try. And then 5 seconds later, it's another try. It's actually not, it's not three tries, it's actually just one try, and they're showing an action replay, aren't they? From different angles, that's how it works, right? But if you're not an experienced football watcher, you don't know that. Well, what's going on here? It's kind of like chapter 2 is like an action replay. We're seeing the same thing happen, but instead of the grandstand view, the top-down view of completion from God's perspective that we got in chapter 1, this is like the, you know, the corner post shot. This is down low. This is the close-up human perspective on what happens in creation. The same things, the same truth is there, but we're seeing different aspects being highlighted. And so when we dive in to Genesis 2, the garden, it's at the culmination point of creation. What we're looking at, remember, is an explanation of God's rest. And as we unpack this chapter, here's what it's going to look like. I like pictures. Pictures help me understand things. What we're going to see in Genesis 2, in the garden, is that God's rest means that we are, as people, in right relationship with God himself. And that has to be expressed in obedience. You know, there's the tree. Okay, there's just one tree, Adam and Eve. Don't mess with this one. Actually, it's only Adam who gets the instructions, by the way. Adam, don't mess with this one. You can have all the other trees. There's lots of them. Just don't mess with that one. That will show that we are understanding that I'm God and you are my creatures. But the Garden of Eden is more than just being in right relationship with God. It is also a description of being in right relationship with other people. You know, by the end of the chapter, the man is so excited to meet the woman. Their relationship is described as perfect. They're naked, and it's all good. There is no barrier between them. There's nothing to hide. They are delighted with one another. God's rest means more than just being in right relationship with God and with one another, but there's also a very strong emphasis on their environment. The garden and all of its animal life and all of its beauty is pictured there for us. And the sum of all of this could be wrapped up in the Hebrew word shalom. You ever heard the Hebrew word shalom before? Apparently, you know, it's how you say hello when you go to Israel, you say shalom. It's like a greeting. But it's actually way more than that. Shalom is a word that means peace. It means completeness. It means wholeness. It means prosperity. And it doesn't just mean kind of materially, but it means relationally. People are together in harmony and in unity. Shalom is a great big thing and is a powerful thing. It is a beautiful thing. And so what we are shown as we look at the details here, we are shown what shalom looks like. And the first thing that happens is we look at this relationship between the environment, and the people. And it's a weird sort of geography lesson, isn't it? Because there's all of these, there's these four rivers, and they all flow outwards from out of the Garden of Eden. Actually, we know where two of those rivers are, right? The Tigris and the Euphrates. We have no idea what the Pishon and the Gihon is. Some people can have a guess. One of them's the Nile, the other one's the Congo, but we don't really know. Those four rivers don't meet at one headwater. It's a picture. They flow outwards. You know, rivers carry life. They all flow outwards. Life flows out from the garden. So this is a picture of a beautiful place that is created, and it's a garden. And did you notice that the man is created outside the garden? And he's brought into the garden. He is placed within a protected and ordered world that he did not create. It was gifted to him with all of its beauty and its food and its lust. It's got the ancient rivers flowing symbolically outwards to the rest of the world. In God's shalom rest, mankind is gifted an environment that is beautiful, it is aromatic, it is fertile, it is supportive, it is protective, and it is his home. And man is intended to flourish in this environment all the time while engaging with God, who is his creator, in the midst of it. Verse 15, you see the man's relationship with his environment. He's actually supposed to work the garden and take care of it. And that's a satisfying thing. It's a good thing to do. And all is well for now. So having looked at mankind's relationship with the environment, the next thing that we notice, and I'm skipping back to verse 7, is mankind's relationship with God himself. Uniquely, man has a capacity to relate with God like nothing else in all of creation. There is a mutuality, a responsiveness, and a love that is unique. It seems that what makes man unique is the spirit that God breathes into him. Verse 7. Man is set apart. He is different from all of the other animals, not because of his biology, not because of his anatomy, not because of his intelligence. Those things are not in view here. It is the spirit that God breathes in. So verse 7, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being, a nephesh. So he bears the image of God, and this man is able to relate to God in a way because he has a spirit of God in him. He is able to live in that relationship with God in obedience to him. Demonstrate the obedience by staying away from the tree, we know that. And then, verses 18 to 25 in this creation narrative, in the context of the garden, you get this description of the creation of the woman for the man. Apparently, Adam's been alone in the garden all this time. It's kind of weird. There is so much to be said about the relationship between the man and the woman. There's so many really important Bible concepts that are grounded here. They are so important, I'm not going to try and talk about them now. What I've done instead is I've written you a 4-page little story. No, it's not that. It's what I understand is going on here. They're up the back. It says gender in Genesis. Grab one of those articles and you can take that home and read that for yourself, and then call me up and we can have a talk about that. This is a massive area that we just don't have time to dive into now. But here's the thing that is really important. The key observation for shalom is that it is a relational thing. It is enjoyed in relationship, when relationships are right. Notice that the man and the woman are equal in status and value and relationship with God. There's some kind of ordering thing going on in their relationship as well. But here is a picture for us of shalom, of God's rest. So for us now, the Garden of Eden is all about rest. And it is the thing that human beings are invited into, to participate in, to enjoy, to take delight in this place. That's Genesis. Let me tell you about the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel puts this reality of God's rest this life of the garden before us and says, we are saved to enjoy that rest. That's what we are saved from sin to rest. Oftentimes when you hear people talk about the gospel message, they talk about being saved from sin, and that is a great thing. You want to be saved from sin because we need Jesus. We need to be saved from our sins. But we are saved from sin to something extraordinary, to rest with God. That's where the gospel takes us. It's an amazing thing. And because of Jesus Christ, we don't look back and go, oh man, things in the garden went bad. We're not all we could be. No, because of Jesus Christ and our faith in him, the rest that we anticipate coming at the end, we actually get to enjoy it now a little bit. That's an amazing thing. That place where the resurrected people of God will enjoy God forever, together, for eternity. We'll know God exactly as he is. We'll have the shalom. We actually get to share in that even now. In the midst of our day-to-day world, the kind of week-by-week cycle that we go through, God calls us into his rest now. We don't have to wait. We can enjoy it with him now. But make sure you don't miss out because of your leisure. You see, don't confuse rest with chilling out, relaxing and doing your hobby in some kind of selfish, individualistic way. You see, leisure is self-centered. Rest is God-centered. So don't confuse leisure with rest. Enjoying God's creation. You can be sailing, you can be surfing, you can be riding, you can be sharing it with some friends, you can be drinking cups of tea, you can be walking, you can be talking, you can be rejoicing in good company. The outward activities that you do are the same, whether it's leisure or whether it's rest. But where is your heart while you are doing those things? You see, don't ignore the Creator while you enjoy his creation. You see, more than just kind of some kind of inward orientation where you are mindful of God, rest actually takes us to direct interaction with God. The pinnacle of rest, rest in its highest form, is you and God one-to-one in a mutually loving relationship. Where there is no engagement with God, there is actually no rest. Without soaking yourself in the scriptures, without contemplating the glory of God, without prayer, without responding to the God for whom we long, his presence we long for inwardly anyway, without direct interaction with God, do you know our souls will never be truly refreshed? What I'm saying, and this could be an uncomfortable reality, an uncomfortable truth for some people, is rest involves effort. You will be refreshed by it. You will be rejuvenated more than a week in a day spa, more than snoozing on the couch for a month, more than indulging your favourite pastime all day, every day. If you feel stale as a Christian, get some rest. Don't stop serving God. Don't stop loving him, loving his people, and loving the lost. If you feel stale, get some rest with God. Rest requires us to actively relate to God. You know, when you meet a friend for a meal and you say, yeah, I want to spend some time with you. Well, what you do is you actually talk, don't you? You don't kind of say, hey, come on over to my place and we'll have dinner together. And you basically kind of snooze in the corner while your friend waits for you. That's not relationship. You don't sit passively waiting for it to happen to you. You listen and you talk and you think and you discuss and you share. We give ourselves to God in the same way when we rest. And we do that without interruption. That's why you take a day off work. You see, our Sabbath rest day frees us up so we can give ourselves to engaging with God. So here's a challenge. When you take your day off, This day, above all the other days of your week, should be the day when your life of prayer and Bible reading should be enriched the most. Of all of your days, it should be the best. And if your day off is so filled with leisure that you don't rest, then you've got it all wrong. And if you don't ever take a day off your work so that you can rest and be restored and be rejuvenated in the presence of God, then I reckon you should start right there and actually commit yourself to entering into God's rest. God never meant Sabbath rest to be a burden. It's a gift for us. Jesus says the Sabbath is made for us, not us for the Sabbath. So leisure is good. Leisure is good, and it is rightly kind of wrapped around rest. It's like the sauce on your sausage. It's like the froth on the cappuccino. It's like the icing on the cake. It is enjoyed, and it is enjoyable because it's part of rest, but it's not all of rest. Hear me clearly. Leisure is a wonderful thing. It is enjoyed because it is part of rest. So what we've seen as we've looked at this second creation narrative is that rest is built into the very fabric of creation. It is the place that we were created to inhabit. It's the relationships that we were meant to enjoy. It's what God calls us to now. Ultimately, that's where we're going. It's our destiny. It's our hope. It's where the gospel takes us. And yet we even get to enjoy it now. So don't miss out. Don't fail to enter God's rest. I'm going to pray. Please pray with me. God and Father, thank you that you invite us to share your rest. Thank you so much that even when things went bad in the Garden of Eden, thank you that though you had to kick us out of your rest because we had rejected you as God, thank you that you didn't leave us out, that you didn't forget about us, but rather you sent your Son Jesus to open up the way so we could once again enter into your rest. And Lord, thank you that we don't have to wait until Jesus comes back to enjoy rest. But actually, we can start to enjoy it right now in the midst of our weekly schedule, our week-by-week life. Please, Father, will you enrich us with your very presence? Lord, please help us to know you and to love you truly as we set apart special times in our week, perhaps a little bit every day, where we enter your rest, where we enjoy your company. Where we draw near to you. Where we ponder your word. Where your spirit teaches us. Where we share our deepest thoughts and know that you hear our every word. Lord, please will you grow our understanding and our appreciation of rest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.